Great. Once again, you probably will need these handouts, especially for this session. There's a few things in there that will be helpful, I think, as we're going through it. So that's page 9 of the handouts. This is, by the way, a notoriously difficult session to stay awake in. So I understand it's hard for me. Yes, I might fall asleep. If that happens, please, you know, just nudge me awake. But if people are starting to drift off, that's fine. I know that happens. If a lot of us are doing it, I might just stop and just say, why don't we stand up and take a break and just talk to each other or get some air in our lungs. So that's fine. It's a hard one. Let's just try to stay awake. If the person next to you is nodding off, just kind of just, you know, subtly nudge them and say, hey, you know, get with it. So there we go. Let's start with a bit of chat in pairs and just discuss one thing from each session that you'd like to remember on Monday. So one thing from each session you'd love to remember on Monday. Right, let's draw back together there. My two things were don't be a turkey from session 1, and then session 2, remember what time it is. It's time for salvation. That's what this time is for. That brings us to our final question today. How should the end of the world change my life now? And let me ask our designated reader, Jenny, to read the next bit of 2 Peter for us. Thank you, Jenny. Well, I think there are 2 key verses in our reading this afternoon, and our key verses are verse 11 and verse 14. And we'll take each of those verses in turn. And so here's our first point today. Verse 11, because this world is ending, be holy and godly now. I think that's what he says in verse 11. Now, before we dive in, it may be helpful to define a few of the words in that verse. That word holiness is a Bible word that simply means being less like this world, being set apart. And that word godliness means being more like God, bearing his likeness, if you will. So being holy and godly simply means being less like this world and more like God. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, Peter answers that back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he gives us a list of qualities. So let me ask Jenny to read chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 for us, please. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Great. So holiness and godliness look like virtue, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection, and love. And just imagine for a moment, imagine a world where everyone had more of those things. So imagine, what would your office be like if everyone practiced these things all the time? So what if people served each other instead of using each other? What if people always came through and never let you down? Or imagine a place with no malice or envy or slander or deceit or gossip. Can you imagine that? It would be unlike anything this world has ever seen. And it would be more like God. Holy and godly are the words Peter uses here. So holiness is being less like this world, and godliness is being more like God. Back to chapter 3. So look at verse 11 again, and just notice the link that Peter makes between the end of the world and our lives here now. So verse 11, Peter says, Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So the link is, since or because this world will be destroyed, therefore you should be holy and godly. And Peter thinks one naturally follows the other. So the end of the world should make us want to be less like the world and more like God. That's the logic of verse 11. But how exactly does that work? How exactly does one lead to the other? And I have to say, this stumped me for a very long time. I have changed my mind this just a little bit from the last time I taught this, but I think it's important that we get this right. So we'll spend a good chunk of our time trying to make sense of that link. So what is the link between the end of the world and being more like God? Well, at first glance, it looks like a classic medieval scare tactic. Scare the wits out of people by describing hell in graphic detail and then use hell like a very big stick to get people to obey. So it looks like Peter may be doing that here, but instead of hell, Peter uses the end of the world as his big scary stick. And just notice how graphic and terrifying the language is. So verse 10, Peter says, that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Verse 12, Peter says, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And I take it that includes stars and galaxies, the stuff that our universe is made of. So what would it take to burn off the sun? Or what would it take to melt a whole galaxy? I mean, hot doesn't even begin to describe the weather on Judgment Day. So why is Peter using such graphic and terrifying language? Is Peter shaking a big scary stick saying, be a good boy or you will burn? Has he gone medieval on us? Well, the answer has to be no. That cannot be right. Peter is not trying to scare people into obedience. That is not even remotely Christian. In fact, that is profoundly anti-Christian. It is anti-Christian because it denies everything Jesus came to do. When Jesus came the first time, he came to forgive people, not tell them to try harder. And he didn't come wielding a big scary stick. He came to die on a cross. That's what happened when Jesus came the first time. And if you're trusting in the death of Jesus, then you have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. You have nothing to fear because you are forgiven. The judgment you deserve has already fallen on Jesus. And look at how Peter ends this letter, verse 18. In that very last verse, he says, grow in grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace just means undeserved kindness, forgiveness, salvation that is entirely free for us and very costly to Jesus. That's grace. And Peter says, grow in grace, not earn your place. So Peter's not waving around a big stick, trying to scare people into obedience, that this is not a medieval scare tactic. But if it's not that, then what is Peter trying to do? Why tell us about the end of the world in such graphic detail? And how does that make us want to be less like the world and more like God? Well, I think what Peter's trying to do is more subtle, but I think it is also much more effective. I think he's trying to change the way we think about sin. He wants us to see sin for what it is. Now, you could say there are two ways of thinking about sin, the world's way and God's way. So the world will tell you that sin is just a naughty bit of fun, the kind of thing that gets you a slap on the wrist. But Peter tells us that sin is behaving like a beast, and it's the kind of thing that makes a wreck of this world. And the question is, whose view of sin is the right one? I mean, how bad is it really? Maybe the world is right, and we just need to relax a little. Or is Peter right to take sin very seriously? Sometimes it helps to use specific examples. So let's take one example from chapter 2. And our example is there in chapter 2, verse 10. So turn with me to chapter 2, verse 10. And you can see there in verse 10, the issue is indulging your passions. That's the issue in most of this chapter. And again, there are two ways of looking at that sin, of indulging your passions, the world's way and God's way. And even back then, people were saying, come on, relax a little. How bad is it really? And actually, it is very easy to make indulging your passions sound like a good thing to do. It is very easy to spin it to sound good. So let's try that for a minute just to make the point. Let's present the world's way of thinking. And I think the world would say, well, people are just trying to enjoy life. And we're being a bunch of repressive and tyrannical Victorians. And it is so typical of you religious types to go around spoiling everyone's fun. I mean, come on, relax a little. People are just trying to have a good time. They're just doing what feels right to them. Is that really such a bad thing? So there you go. That's the world's way of thinking. And it is very easy to make indulging your passions sound like a good thing to do. But Peter wants us to see sin differently. And he wants us to see that people who follow their passions are actually no better than animals. Indulging your instincts is behaving like a beast. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. So verse 12, he calls people like that irrational animals, creatures of instinct. And then he goes on to say that animals like that are born to be caught and destroyed. And that is both clinical and devastating. Because Peter is basically saying that people who indulge their instincts are like rabid dogs, and they need to be put down. I know that's a harsh thing to say, but that is what Peter says in verse 12, born to be caught and destroyed. And if you think that's bad, I think verse 22 is even worse. So at the end of the chapter, verse 22, chapter 2, Peter says that people who indulge their instincts are like dogs that eat their own vomit and pigs that wallow in their own feces. I mean, he is very, very rude, very rude about people who indulge their instincts. And what he's trying to do here is change the way we think about sin. And actually, Peter wants us to see that saying no to your instincts is not a repressive thing. Actually, Peter would say that it is a human thing. It is a human thing. It is a precious and beautiful thing to be able to say no to your instincts, because that means we can say no to your anger and keep ourselves from lashing out and hurting people. We can say no to our greed and instead choose to be generous. Or you can say no to your lust because we think faithfulness and purity matter more. Saying no to your instincts is not a repressive thing. Peter says it is a human thing, and it is a precious and beautiful thing to be able to say no to your desires. You see, Peter's trying to change the way we think about sin. The world has sold us the lie that it's good to indulge your instincts. And the world will tell us that following your desires, well, that's just what people do these days. But Peter would say, well, no, that's what animals do. And indulging your instincts is behaving like a beast. And again, the question is, which view of sin is the right one? Do we need to relax a little? Or is Peter right to take sin very seriously? And that brings us back to chapter 3. And the final piece in Peter's argument is the end of the world. And Peter thinks the end of the world should change the way we think about sin. And I think it does that in two ways. First, the end of the world shows us which view of sin is the right one. And second, the end of the world shows us how wrong the other view is. And together, Peter thinks that should help us change the way we think about sin. So first, the end of the world shows us which view of sin is the right one. So chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says at the end of that verse, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They will be exposed, Peter says. And that means one day, everyone will see exactly what Jesus thinks about the things that are done in this world. It will be a day of exposure. So the world may say that something is okay, and the people around you may be totally convinced that it is okay to indulge your passions. But one day, it will be obvious that it is not okay to do that. One day, the world's way of thinking will be exposed. Peter says there will be a day of exposure. And I find that helpful whenever I'm tempted to slip into the world's way of thinking. And I find it helpful to ask myself one very simple question. What will Jesus think about this when he returns in judgment? Will he say it's okay, or will he say it's not okay? And actually, it doesn't matter how many people think it's okay or how strongly they believe it's okay. Jesus gets the final say on what is righteous and what isn't. In the end, it's his call, not ours. So actually, the end of the world shows us which view of sin is the right one. And again, that helps me keep my thinking straight on sin. Second, the end of the world shows us just how wrong the other view is. In fact, it is so not okay to sin against God that the heavenly bodies will burn because of it. And that's what Peter says in verse 10. He says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Now, okay, you may be thinking, isn't that just a little over the top? I mean, really? Okay, so maybe it's wrong for people to indulge their passions and behave like beasts. I can see why that's a problem. But does the universe need to burn because of it? And I have to say, I have some sympathy for that. Because it does seem a little over the top. But I wonder if that's because our view of sin is far too small. You see, sin does more than just mess up our lives. According to Genesis 3, sin is the kind of thing that wrecked the entire world. And according to 2 Peter 3, our sin has made such a mess of this world that God basically needs to scrap it and start over again. I don't know if you've ever wrecked a car before. I've been in a few accidents in my teenage years. I was so busy trying to impress the ladies that I failed to observe the most basic rules of common sense. Sadly, the ladies were not very impressed. Neither were my parents, I might add. Now, it's one thing when a car has a few dents and scratches. That's easy enough to fix. You just need a little metal work, a new paint job, and good as new. But it's another thing entirely when the car has been totaled. There's a point when we decide it's not worth repairing it. The best thing to do is to scrap it. Now, I guess most of us think that this world is like that car with just a few dents and scratches. Sure, it's not perfect. All it needs is a bit of work, and then it will be as good as new. But verses 7 and 10 and 12 of 2 Peter 3 tell us that our sin made such a mess of this world that God thinks it is beyond repair. He thinks the best thing to do is to scrap it. And I wonder, what does that do to the way you think about sin? One of the biggest lies the world will tell us is that sin is just a harmless bit of fun. Nobody's getting hurt, so it's not that big a deal. But actually, Peter says that sin wrecked the world so badly that God has to scrap it and start over again. We have made such a mess of this world that entire galaxies will be melted down when Jesus returns to sort out the mess we've made. I think our view of sin is far too small. And the severity of Judgment Day shows us just how serious sin really is. And it just helps me to remember that sin is so not okay with Jesus that stars and galaxies will melt because of it. And that makes me think twice before I decide to indulge one of my instincts. I think that's how the logic works in verse 11. Peter's trying to change the way we think about sin. And the end of the world shows us that sin is definitely not okay with Jesus. And the severity of that day shows us just how not okay it is. And maybe that makes us want to be a little less like this world and a little more like God. So that's our first point today. Because this world is ending, be holy and godly now. So we just take a break. Stand up, stretch. Put some air in your lungs. Walk around if you need to. Let's make a start there then. So we're back in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're at the second key verse, verse 14. So verse 14, I think Peter gives us another reason to be godly. And once again, he thinks the end of the world should change our lives now. So this is our second point today. Because a new world is coming, be holy and godly now. And notice what he says about this new world in verse 13. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness. That's what Peter thinks is so great about the new creation. And the first time I read that, I thought, really? That's what he thinks is so great? I mean, what about no more pain, no more suffering, no more death? What about those things? But Peter picks righteousness. That's what Peter thinks is so great about the new creation. Well, I have to say, I was skeptical at first, but now I think Peter is spot on, because righteousness is a brilliant thing. It is exactly what this world needs. We spent the morning thinking of 20 things that would be different in a world of perfect justice. And let me share with you some of my thinking on that. The first thing that popped into my head was that no one would jump the queue. It's a small thing, I know, but it really, really annoys me when people do that. And it will never happen in the new creation, because everyone will only ever be thoughtful and considerate and fair. In the new creation, there will be no police, no army, no MI5, no ticket inspectors, because there will be no need for them. And maybe this cuts closer to home, but I think half the square mile would be out of a job. Not because half of them are unrighteous, that's not the point. That may be true, but it's not the point. But you won't need insurers or auditors or litigators or risk managers or regulators because, I mean, it is amazing how much time and money we waste because people are dishonest. Or think about how much money we spend on social welfare, things like job seekers allowance, income support, tax credits, council estates. Now, please don't mishear me. I am not saying these are bad things. I'm not trying to make a point about politics. But as far as I can work out, there is only one reason you need the government to feed the hungry and care for the poor. Apparently, people cannot be trusted to do it themselves. You cannot trust people to take care of each other. That's why you need the government to enforce social justice. But it won't be like that in the new creation. You won't need social justice to be enforced because people will do it themselves. Or the next time you read the paper, just ask yourself, how many of these headlines will be missing in the new creation? How many of these pages will be blank? I've got a little app on my phone that gives me the top stories of the day. And it turns out none of the top stories this week would have happened in the new creation. Not one. Because in the new creation, there will be no terrorism or murder or sexual assault or civil war or political corruption. And I could go on and on. Maybe you're beginning to see why righteousness is such a brilliant thing. And Peter says in verse 13 that the new creation will be the place where righteousness makes its home. And at this point, I think Peter would ask us, which world would you rather be in? This one or the one to come? And if you'd rather be in the world to come, why not start living like it now? I think that's how the logic works in verse 14. Peter thinks the new creation will be so brilliant and so perfect that we cannot help bringing that perfection forward as much as we can. Righteousness is a brilliant thing, and so of course we would want more of it now. In the words of verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is the new heavens and new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And once again, Peter thinks one should naturally lead to the other. And I think this link is easier to understand because giving people a future should change them in the present. So take, sorry to use another royal family illustration, but take Kate Middleton, for example. When did Kate stop acting like a middle-class girl from Berkshire? And when does she start acting like a member of the royal family? When do you think that happens? Well, I take it. She started acting like a princess the day she got engaged to Prince William, not the day she married him. Because when Prince William got down on his knee and asked her to marry him, that was the day her future changed. That was the day she started acting like a member of the royal family. Give people a future and it changes them in the present. And if you're a Christian, then your future is righteousness. That's the future Jesus has given you, a perfect new world where righteousness dwells. That's the future Jesus won for you by dying for you. And Peter expects that to change us in the present. He says in verse 14, since that's your future, start acting like it now. And notice how strongly Peter wants us to do this. He says, be diligent, make every effort. So if you're a Christian, then you are in the business of being holy and godly and righteous. That's your job if you're a Christian. Be less like this world and more like your God. And this is something worth working at. This is something worth fighting for. It is far more exciting than whatever project you've got going on at work or whatever hobby you have at home. Because whatever you achieve in this world will perish with this world. Let me put it this way. If the sun will not make it into the new creation, then your project won't make it either. but righteousness will make it through. That's what Peter says in verse 13. The new creation will be the home of righteousness. So why not put your time and energy into something that will last forever? And this should change the way we think about the entire week. Your office is a gym for your godliness. So every time you step into the office, you should be thinking, I'm going to the gym and I'm here to work on my godliness. I'm here to be less like the world and more like Jesus. And you know what? The more you become like Jesus, the more people will notice you. So why not aim to be so like Jesus that people are forced to notice you? You will get the same reactions that Jesus got in his day. Either they will hate you for showing them up, or they will want more of what you have. Peter says, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And that's just another way of saying perfect. So strive to be perfect because your future is perfection. And that's our second point today. Because a new world is coming, be holy and godly now. Well, that brings us to the end of our series in 2 Peter chapter 3. The last time I taught this, somebody said to me, you could have saved a lot of time by just telling people the main point. I think in the nicest possible way, this person was calling me a windbag. Well, I've taken that advice on board. So here's the main point of this chapter in just four words. If this is the only thing you remember from this whole weekend, remember these four words. Jesus is coming back. That's the main point of this chapter. It is one of the three things the Apostle Peter wants to say to the church before he dies. He thinks it is that important. So as we close, let me leave you with a question to think about together. Since Jesus is coming back, what difference should that make now? How should the return of Jesus change my life now? Let me close in a short prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that one day we will be with you forever. One day we will have the world that we want, a world of perfect peace and justice and righteousness. Please help us to look forward to that day and to live now in light of that day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.